I don't know. I should ask Brenda. I was going to say we give him a week off for good behavior, but then I thought maybe I should ask Brenda if he's had any good behavior to deserve a week off. So I
don't
want to
say right now.
All right, the jury's still out on that. Is it that case? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get back to the study of where we were at last week and where we left off. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the truth of the song we just sang, that you are a God unlike anything that man has created. And Father, what scripture reveals about you is the true nature of what deity is. And we're thankful, Father, today that we know from the word of God that you are an eternal, a timeless one. And Father, before creation, you were there. And in the future, Father, when things are changed, you are going to be there and unchangeable. And we're thankful that you do not change, you do not fail, you do not sin, you do not die. And we can depend upon you, Father, and upon the word. As we come to the word of God, we know that it's the truth, it's reality, it's what really is. And we're thankful that we can trust this book and depend on it fully. Bless in this time of study now, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we began a message, and it was going to be one message, and I realized it'd probably be two, and then I thought, well, could probably be three or four or something like that, but nonetheless, we began last week with no reservations, and it's a study that we led into because there have been over the years many that have misunderstood this one subject, and it's the subject of what we call the gap. Now, if you're not familiar with the gap, most of us probably are, but the gap, or they call it the gap theory. It is the belief that there is something that happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and it's called the gap theory. Well, our theme is very simple. Our theme is that the gap is a fact. It's not a theory. It is a fact. It's a fact of Scripture. And we believe, as we said last week, that if we take the Word of God seriously, and I've started saying seriously because we take the Word of God literally. But I said seriously because it's more than just taking it literally. It's whenever we say, wait a minute, it really says this, it really means this, how does it affect my life? Because sometimes I think that Christians take the word of God and say, yeah, they believe it literally. They say, yeah, that's true. But they don't see how it relates and they don't incorporate it into their life. Now, with something like this gap, the gap matter, the fact of the gap, it's not something that you're going to live, because this is in the area of what we call didaskalia. This is the doctrine that we believe, it edifies us, but we don't practice it. And so it'd be easy to say, well then why is it important? Does it really even matter? And I believe it does, because when we understand the written word of God better, then we understand the God who gave the word better, and we understand how things fit together, and the Bible begins to make sense. Now you might wonder, why does it matter what we say about that? If you go back to Genesis 1 for just a moment, Genesis chapter 1, and the first verse in the Bible. I always have liked the way this begins. One of the few things that commentaries have said that I thought that was really good in the book of Genesis, that was really good, is they said that the Bible begins with a simple statement, not an explanation or not a proof. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't offer any proof. It doesn't offer argumentation. It just states a simple fact. Now, when we began here last week, we pointed out something, and we're going to go back and since, well, only a few people were here last week that are here this week, so I'm going to go back and cover review, kind of, as it were, but for some of you, it'll be the first time I've said it to you. So Brother Dale and my wife and Sandy, they heard this last week, but no one else was here this week, so. If we go back over this, it'll be hopefully new and fresh to you. Now, in the grammar itself, where I started last week is a point of grammar. In verse 1 and verse 2, you have something very, very plain and very explicit. It comes across very well in the English. It reflects the Hebrew text pretty well. You have the verbs are what we call a perfect tense. Now, Hebrew has a uniqueness to it. Like Greek, it's not built around time. English is built around time. We have past tense, future tense, present tense. Well, with Hebrew, you have complete action and incomplete action, and your time will come from your context. When you have complete action, it means that something is done. And it's kind of the equivalent of what an aorist would be in Greek. And the reason that's important is not because you need to know a lot of Hebrew grammar, but because it tells you something very plain. In the beginning, God created. Finished act. God created the heavens and the earth. It's a finished act. And then in verse 2, but the earth became without form and void. I translated that differently because that's really what it says. The word was is a word in Hebrew that is equivalent to in the New Testament. If you're familiar with genemai, this is a rough equivalent of genemai. It can be to become or to happen. And so, but the earth became. Now that's Hebrew. That's just strictly Hebrew grammar because Hebrew also has a word order like English does. Normally in English we say subject, verb, and object. Well, Hebrew is verb, subject, object. But it pulls the subject, pulls the object up. But the earth, it puts the earth at the front. But the earth became something. So you have two completed acts that are side by side. And whereas some have supposed, and we mentioned this last week, some have supposed, well, in some way they're interrelated, they have to be. Verse 1 is a statement that God began something, and then verse 2, then he begins and continues to work on it. It's like as though God made this whole handful of raw material and dumped it out in verse 1 and started working on it in verse 2. But the grammar doesn't allow for you to do that because you have a finished act and a finished act. They're different. Plus, the other thing that strikes me is when you look at that word order in verse 2, it's emphatic. But the earth. You'd have to say that if you're going to read it in English and give it the emphasis it would have had in Hebrew. It's, but the earth became without form and void. Now, if this was the whole creation that was being dealt with, why do you have the heavens and the earth in verse 1, but only the earth becomes without form and void? You see what I'm saying? If we take the book seriously and take it literally, you have a finished act, the heavens and earth are created. But in verse 2, just the earth, but the earth became without form and void. Now, if you want a couple, we're not going to go there. We looked at that last week. But if you want two references, you have Isaiah 34:11, and you might want to write this down, and Jeremiah 4:23. And the reason those are important is because those are the only other places where you have these two words translated without form and void used in the Old Testament. Now, you'd have to have a little bit of an interlinear or something, and because in one of the verses, it's not translated right. It's translated like stones of confusion or something like that, but it's the words are there. And both those other passages where these two words are put together, they are the result of judgment. They're the result of judgment. Now, those words are used separately. I know they're used separately, but when they're put together like this, the only other two times that it's done, it is the result of a judgment. So, that plus the fact there's something else that enters in here. You have something, obviously, the second verse then is different from the first because you have the earth being without form and void. You have darkness on the face of the deep. You have the Spirit of God hovering, brooding over the water. So you've got something unusual here. Darkness, you have the heavens and earth created, but all of a sudden now you have darkness in the second verse. You have without form and void, you have this thing that's just all messed up. It sounds to me like it's messed up, and that's exactly what it says. Now, there's one other thing that we should mention here, and this is important because this tells us when Lucifer fell. It makes sense out of some of the rest of Scripture. If you go over to the second chapter, there's a verse that you might have read over and not noticed. God created man. And then you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Then you read something that perhaps you may have not noticed. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. So he makes man, and he puts man in a place called Eden. But it says he planted a garden eastward in a place that already had a name, Eden. It's already known as Eden. Well, that sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? Why does it say that? That is going to tell you something important. Because when you connect that against verse 2, and you look and you see, wait a minute, there was some kind of a judgment, and there was a garden planted in a place that was already known as Eden. You say, now, wait a minute, something must have happened. And that's what took us right into Ezekiel 20:28. And that's why we say it's not a theory at all, because when you come over to Ezekiel, too many times in the Pentateuch, I guess, but in Ezekiel 28, you find out that there is a being that was there. Now, we mentioned this last week. When you look at Ezekiel 28, the verses we, in particular, were interested in verse 12 through 19. But in verse 1, something interesting goes on in this passage. In verse 1 and 2, the Lord says to Ezekiel, says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre. And he says, your heart's lifted up, and you think you're God. So there was a man that was the prince of Tyre. And he's a man, and if you read down to the text, you can read down to verse 6, and you find out he's going to die like any other man would die. But he thinks he's God. He thinks he's somebody special. But then look down at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre. You have a prince in verse 1 or verse 2 that was a man who thought he was God. But now you have a king. Now, if you stop there for a moment, if we understand royalty, and most of us know a little bit about it, enough to know that a prince is not a king. A prince can have some authority if the king gives him authority, but the king is the real power. So at this time, as Ezekiel's writing, there was someone behind the throne that was the real power for this man. Now, who is this being? Is it another man? Well, let's look at what it says in verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Wait a minute. Thou sealest up the sum full of beauty and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? You're the sum? You're the sum total of what, of beauty and perfection? That's what it says. You've been in Eden? Now look what it says about Eden, verse 13. If you're not there, listen as I read it. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you the day that you were created. Well, this is a being that was in Eden when it was a rock garden. It was minerals. Well, wait a minute. Whenever we saw Adam is placed there, he was placed there to tend the garden. It was like an orchard. It was a fruit garden or an orchard of some type. And it was in a place that was already known as Eden. That's because this must have taken place between verse 1 and verse 2. Otherwise, you have a problem. Because if you place this person there in the garden, this being there in the same time Adam is there, you're going to have a real mess. It's a mineral garden, but it's an orchard. Well, it doesn't make sense. Look at what it goes on to say. It says, you were created. Now, we know Adam was created. How many humans have been created since Adam? None. We're all propagated. So this is a created being. But now look what it says in verse 14. You, and this is really emphatic Hebrew, it's you, the anointed cherub that covers. The anointed cherub that covers. It's a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And if you read down through this, and we mentioned last time, you look at things, what it says in here, you walked up and down on the mountain of God. You were the anointed cherub, anointed for service. Old Testament custom. He was anointed for service. He walked up and down. He conducted business in the Garden of God. He was the one that overshadowed. It's translated covered, but we talked about that last week. He overshadowed everything else. You remember in the tabernacle and in the temple, when the priest, high priest, went in on the Day of Atonement to put the blood on the altar, he lit incense. And you find that back in Leviticus 16. You find out that he lit incense so he couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. Well, then how? one that overshadowed. This was one that was closely involved with deity. And as you look at this, walked up and down the mountain of God, this was the one who was administering the affairs of God on planet Earth in a place called Eden, and there's no humans here yet. This has to be before Genesis 1, or 1-2 rather. This has to be between those two verses. If we're going to make anything, if we're going to make any heads or tails out of this, it has to fit in there. It absolutely has to fit in. It has to go somewhere, and it certainly doesn't come after that point. And then look what it says about this individual. It says in verse 15, and we're skipping some things because we touched on these last week, but it says, you were perfect in all your ways. And it's really, it's emphatic Hebrew. It says, perfect were you. Perfect is pulled to the front of the sentence out of the word order. Now, when we do that in English, it gives the same effect. If I say, you were perfect. This is Lucifer. You were perfect. Or perfect you were. It's a little bit more emphatic. So it says, perfect you were in all your ways. So he was perfect. He was complete. He was complete. Now, I want to spend a moment with this word perfect, because we may not have a problem with it, but you will probably talk to other believers, or you probably know other believers, and they'll see the word perfect and say, oh, well, that means that he didn't sin. There was no sin in this individual. Well, yeah, he wasn't a sinner. But the problem with the word perfect in the Old Testament, there's a word perfect in the Old Testament that comes pretty close to this word right over here, teleion. And in the Old Testament, it's a word tamim, if you want to know the Hebrew word. And it really means something that's complete or entire. There's nothing lacking in what it is. And it is not a word. One of the problems we have so often in English is that we'll take the use of a word as we use it today, and then we'll read it back into Scripture. So people will say perfect today, and they have an idea what perfect is, and so they'll take this word perfect, and they'll put it back on Scripture and say it means, no, it doesn't mean that. Because this particular form of this word is used 87 times in the Old Testament, and you know what? 44 of the 87 is translated without blemish. What does that mean? Well, you can guess where that is. That's used throughout the Pentateuch and a couple times later in the book of Ezekiel, and it's used in reference to animal sacrifices. When they brought an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, it was supposed to be complete, entire, perfect, without blemish. Is a pretty good translation. So half the time this word is used, it shows you what it means. It absolutely means something that is entire. It doesn't lack anything. It's not missing any of its parts. Everything is like it should be. Now, you could use it in a context where it meant something moral, but that would be by context. And that's not what it's saying here. Now, let me give you a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I want to show you one use back there. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 32, if not, I'll read it for you. But Deuteronomy 32, you can see one place this is used, and I think this one is sufficient. Because when you see how it's used here, it's obvious it's not talking about a moral quality necessarily, although because of who it's speaking of, it is moral, but not because of the word itself. It's because of how it is used. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses had a song that he was supposed to compose and sing for the people to be a testimony against them, which is Moses had really, if you look at Moses' life at the end, he was going off the scene, and he knew God told him that the nation is going to fail, they're going to sin, and they're going to get all the curses of the law. And he's going off the scene knowing what's going to happen. But in the process, he has a song, and he starts to record the words of it. But in verse 3 and 4, he says something important. He says, but I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. There's our word. And for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without perversity, just and right is he. So it says his ways are perfect. It doesn't say he's perfect. It says his ways are. The way that God does things is complete and entire. Now, if it meant righteous or holy or anything of the sort, why would Moses have had to say his ways are perfect? And he's a God of truth, he's just, and he's right. So if you're going to use just and right in there, those are two different terms. One of them means something that's straightforward and obvious. The other one means righteous. Well, it doesn't mean any of those things, because if it did, you wouldn't have to put perfect in and put those other words in. So it's pretty obvious what it means. It means something is complete and entire. Now, let's use one other time I was thinking of, too. If you want another reference, you can look this one up. In Job 36, in verse 4, it says, "Truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." He that is perfect, he that is complete, he that has a full set of knowledge. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find the word is perfect, as it is used over here. In Colossians 1:28, we have the word over here. Is perfect in the New Testament used in the sense of being sinless? No. Because in Colossians 1:28, and there's part of the Greek text right over there, Paul wrote and he said, "Whom we preach," referring to Christ, you in Christ, and Christ in you, the two sides of in. He says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man or every one perfect in Christ." What does that mean, perfect in Christ? That means sinless? No. It means mature. It means that you measure up to what you should be. That we understand, we have the knowledge, we should. Now, it may be that that implies that if I'm living as a spiritual believer, I will be acting right, but that's not what the word says. The word is just used of full age or mature. And in fact, you probably have read over it. If you haven't used it in an interlinear, you've run across this word translated full age in Hebrews 5. It talks about strong meat belongs to those that are of full age. That's the word. Same word is over there. Teleon. So the reason that becomes important is because when you look back at what we were looking at in Ezekiel, it says you were perfect in your ways. You were complete and you were entire. There was nothing lacking in this being. And that's important because that, as we mentioned last week, that is why it is Satan's sin. It is his fault. He didn't sin because he was an imperfect being. He was complete. There was nothing lacking in this being. And what happens, what he does, is entirely his responsibility. I knew a preacher one time that said that Satan was created, and he thought Satan went out within 5 minutes. He did this. He went out and sinned. And I've wondered a thousand times since then, do you realize what you're saying? If this is what happened, if Satan immediately goes out and sins, then it must be that God created something flawed, you know? But if he was there for some period of time, carrying on his responsibilities, and then all of a sudden something happened, then you know whose fault it is. And it says, verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, "You were perfect, you were complete in your ways from the day you were created, until what happened? Until iniquity?" Well, I really don't like that word. That word iniquity. Well, you know what? Iniquity only translates about 11 different Hebrew words and at least 5 or 6 Greek words, so it doesn't really help you too much. But it's one of the words that means something that is twisted or perverse, something that is not quite right anymore. So, something happened, and this being, we find out that this being, now that he's got something wrong, he's going to rebel, he's going to lose his position, and as part of the judgment, earth is going to be fixed up. It's going to become without form and void. And that's where this fits in. And if we don't understand this, if we don't take this book literally and see this, then how do we explain when Ezekiel 28 happened? And you'd be surprised. Most of your commentators try to skip this. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to make it Lucifer. But who else is it going to be? Because it says you were perfect. In verse 12, it says you were the sum. You were perfect. You summed up what it was to be perfect in wisdom and in beauty. You were the anointed cherub. Verse 14, you were perfect in your ways. You walked up and down the mountain of God. We have to put that somewhere. He was in Eden. Was he there when Adam was there? Well, that wouldn't make any sense, because this being, we find out from the New Testament who the serpent was. It's this being that comes in later, and he's not acting like he is here. He's not this anointed cherub walking up and down in the government of God. He's now this rebel that's coming in trying to destroy what God does. So to put this in his place, there had to have been something that happened. Now, there's going to be I'm going to show you that there's definitely no question about it, because we do find out in his rebellion that there is, distinctly from the New Testament, there is recorded a judgment on earth. Now let's go over to 2 Peter, and this you need to see for yourself in 2 Peter chapter 3. We find that there is something that happened on earth, and there are two universal floods. Not one. Most of us are used to talking about the flood, and we're thinking about the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. There's another one. And let's begin, reading at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now verse 7 tells you this is talking about judgment. There's no question about it. But you notice it says, and some have said, well, this is just describing something by two different ways. It says the heavens of old and earth standing out of water and in water. Well, that's describing it two different ways. No, it's two different things. Because it says, first of all, it says the word, the earth standing out of water is very definitive. If you have an interlinear, you can see it's X. It's out of water. And then the second one, and in the water, if you have an interlinear, look at it, it's through the water. So you have the earth standing out of the water and through the water. Those are two different things. Because that one out of the water, that's going to go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. Because if you go back to Genesis 1, 9, and I would write, if you want to write in your Bible, write Genesis 1, 9 next step, because this is what it's talking about. Why do I say that? Because back in Genesis 1 and verse 9, it says this, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Well, I thought God created the heavens and the earth back already. And apparently there was dry land at one point. But he says, and God called it dry land earth. He called it out of the water. Genesis 1:9. That's what it talks about here. And then you find that he also went through the water. Well, I would write next to that Genesis 7:19 and 20. Because it talks about the earth standing through the water, not in the water. It's translated in the water. It should be through. If you have an interlinear, you can see it. It's dia. It's through. It's through the water. So you find if you go back to Genesis 7, and let me read it for you, 7:19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and the high hills that run to the heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now that lasted. If you compare Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8:14, you'll find out that it was 1 year and 10 days. That the earth went through the water and came out on the other side. That's the second one. You have two floods here. Now, it's easily missed, but if you have two floods here, we know what the second flood was for, the one that the earth came through. We know what that's for. That was the flood of Noah. What about the one before that? The earth standing out of water was called back up out of water. What is that? There's only one thing it could be. It's going to have to go back and match up to Ezekiel 28, because what we didn't read back there was that God said, I'm going to cast you out of the garden. And he did. Back in Ezekiel 28, it says in verse 16, it says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you've sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, in the process, the earth was flooded. It fits together beautifully. It fits together perfectly when you look at that. Now, there's some other things that we can say about this, and I think it's worth saying. that it tells you, even in the Old Testament, did you know that in the Old Testament there's a fairly well understood doctrine of sin and unrighteousness is evident? Because you'll notice it says, you were perfect in the way, in back in Ezekiel 28, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till perversity was found in you, inside of him. And then it says in the next verse, by the multitude of your merchandise. He had a bill of goods he was selling. He had some merchandise he was selling. He had some ideas. He had what we would call today intellectual property. You can sell intellectual property. That's why if you work at a company like, say, Intel, you have to sign something that says if you come up with any ideas while you're there, it's their intellectual property. And any of their ideas, if you take those, it's their intellectual property. You can't sell it because you can sell intellectual property ideas. So Satan had an idea. So when it talks about, it says in verse 16 of Ezekiel 28, by the multitude of your merchandise, he had something he was trying to sell. They filled the midst of you with violence and you have sinned. Ah, you see in verse 16, he acts and it says, now he sinned. And that's the normal Hebrew word for sin. So even in the Old Testament, there was something that preceded sin, something that was twisted inside of this individual being. Now, you know, people will always believe, no matter what most of us say, they're always going to believe that if it's wrong, it's sin. But there's more wrong than sin, because sin is defined as an act. You know, it's interesting, by the way, I almost forgot to read. I wanted to read something for you. I found a little clip out of a book online. I went to this one site called Bible Study Tools, and it was an interesting quote because somebody realized that this word, this is one of the words translated iniquity in the Old Testament. This particular word, here's a quote. Let me read this to you. It's talking about this word that is translated iniquity here. It says, primarily, it denotes not an action, but the character of an action. And it's distinguished from sin, the Hebrew word kata. Hence, we have the expression, the perversity or the iniquity of my sin, the twistedness of my sin. In other words, this word emphasizes something that's twisted or distorted from what it should be. It's not an act. It's a quality. It's a quality. Now, it can be related to sin. But even in the Old Testament, when you look back at what it says here in verse 15, you were perfect, you were complete till the day something was found in you that was twisted. And it says, you made merchandise out of this idea. And now you've sinned. And because of that, it was going to be judged. Now, this intellectual property he had, what was it? Well, I think that's not going to be too hard to figure out either. Because there's another passage that if you link these two passages up, I think you're going to be able to see how the two of them fit together. And I imagine most of you folks are familiar with Isaiah 14. But Isaiah 14 is going to add something to this. We see here that something was twisted inside him, and then he subsequently acted upon it and sinned. Well, what was it that was twisted? What was this twisted thing? And by the way, before we get there, is unrighteousness in a person before they sin, is that something that is not significant? Now, people today think that if it's wrong, it's sin, and sin is the worst thing that there is. Now, we know from the New Testament, from Galatians chapter 6. How many of you folks know Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? After lunch, everybody doesn't want to think anyway, I guess. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, there's a very important thing stated that is important for us in understanding sin, because we can see in the Old Testament, they did make a distinction very much like what we would make today. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a not fault, the Greek word is trespass, parapatoma, trespass. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Someone is being tempted is on the verge of a trespass. They're on the verge of doing something that will offend God. Well, you say, well, that's not sin, so offense isn't that terrible of a thing, is it? Well, we might want to think again about that, Because let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, and this might be something that you want to keep track of. Because in Romans chapter 5, there is something that is very important that we could overlook. And it says here in Romans 5, it says in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also as a free gift. For if through the offense of one, guess what that word offense is? That's a word parapatoma. But the offense of one, many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abounded unto many. For not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one condemned to condemnation, but the gift is of many of offenses. And there it is again, under justification. For if by the offense, the parapatoma, the offense, the thing we saw in Galatians 6, the thing that precedes sin, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, is an offense a terrible thing? Is a trespass, as we call it, offense? Whenever a person decides they're going to sin? Well, it looks to me like what we see in Romans 5 suggests very clearly that when Adam made up his mind that he was going to go ahead and eat of that fruit, he offended God and he died spiritually then. Right then, that was when he died. So I would say that perversity or offense or trespass, I think people today misunderstand that attitude that precedes the action is probably the worst thing of all. Probably the worst thing of all. I mean, after all, was God physically injured or and harmed in any way when Adam took that fruit and ate it? Did it hurt God for him to eat that? Or was the thing that was really offensive the fact that Adam says, I choose woman, I don't care about God, I want to be with this woman? What's the most devastating? I say the attitude was, wouldn't you? The attitude that precedes it, that says, I don't care about what God wants. The act itself was not exactly nice, no. But it's the attitude that preceded it that was so bad. It was the attitude that preceded it. I used the illustration with my dad once when my dad was still alive years ago. Somehow or another we got onto this subject. And I used the illustration, I said, well, Dad, let me put it to you this way. I was talking about trespass and sin. And I said, suppose you told me when I was a kid to go up and clean up my room. And I sat there and I gave you that famous look I have, like, I could care less what you say, Dad. And you could see it, I was thinking that. And I didn't go. I said, what would bother you the most? The fact that I said, I could care less, Dad, or the fact that I didn't do it? He said, I would whip you for the attitude. I says, now you got it. That's the offense. That's the trespass. It's the attitude. It's that I don't care. That's not to minimize sin, but it's to give you a whole picture that they fit together. But we should not say that, oh, the worst thing by far is sin. Maybe not always. Maybe not always. Well, we were talking about what was the offense then. If we say that this individual had an offense within himself that's going to come out, what was he thinking? What was going on? Isaiah 14, I believe you have a picture right inside this individual. Because he's going to say something. And this is Lucifer. And I don't think there's any question that the cherub that was created back there that was perfect in all his ways, I don't think there's any question about who it is. It's this one. But what you have in Isaiah 14 is you have a picture looking right inside him. This is something that was going on, because look what it says. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. These are familiar verses. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, who has weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart. He said in your heart. He didn't say it out loud at this point. He said in your heart. It's different. He didn't say it yet. He didn't start selling it at this point. It's just talking about what's going on inside him. And what he says he's going to say, there are five verbs that follow. And three of them are simple action. One of them is a causative and one of them is a reflexive. And you say, what does that mean? Well, let me show you. This is an imperfect in Hebrew, which means it's either something that is future or something that is just going to start happening. It's going to begin to happen. The time has to come from the context. And I think as we look at this, you can see that it's something that he's saying, I'm going right now, I'm going to go do this now. I'm going to do this. It's not something stated off in the future. This is something he's thinking about at the moment he's thinking this. He says, I will proceed to ascend into heaven. I'm going to do it. It's an inceptive idea. He's going to begin. I believe at this point he said, he's decided within himself, I'm going to go. He says, I will ascend into heaven. And then he says something that is a little bit dramatic. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now that will exalt there is it's a little bit hard to put into English. It's in Hebrew, if you want the technical term, it's a Hebrew hiphil. It's a stem of the verb that assigns responsibility. What this means is that Satan thinks he has the ability. He intends to make it happen. He intends to do it on his own. He intends to exalt his throne himself. It emphasizes he himself is going to do it. It puts the cause right on him. Now, it's hard to translate that into English. Because the way the English language is, you have to put a whole string of words to try and describe what one word is. And it's just the form. It's just a hiphil, which means he is responsible. He says, I'm going to do this. Emphatically, I'm going to make this happen. It's putting the cause right back on him. Now, for him to say, I'm going to ascend into the heavens, obviously he's responsible. But when you shift to this other stem, it's very emphatic. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's bad. And then he says, I'm proceeding to set. I'm going to go do it. And it's implied right now. And he said, I will go up. He says, I will go up above I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, verse 14. But the last one is the one that really is a dilly. It's a reflexive. He says, literally, I will make myself like the Most High. If he can say, I will be like the Most High, it's a reflexive, it's a hiphil, it's very descriptive. I will make myself like the Most High. This being, his wisdom, you can see his wisdom's corrupted. If you see where it says that his wisdom is corrupted back in Ezekiel and other places, you know it is when you see it here. Because he said, I'm going to make myself like the Most High. He thought he had that ability. He thought that he could do it. Because it's reflexive and it's very clear. Now, it's not translated that way. He says, I will be like the Most High. No, I will make myself like the Most High. It's a lot more definitive than that. Now you begin to see something. Say, wait a minute. This one has no ability to do that. But he thought he did. He thought that he had that ability. And that's why we say, when we say Satan, he's spiritually insane, he definitely is to think he could do this. God never told him he could do any of this. But you see what's happened to him when you compare that back to Ezekiel? He's thinking within himself, I'm going right now. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. He wasn't going to answer to God. He wasn't going to answer to God anymore. He wanted to be independent. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what Satan tries to tempt everybody with. That's what he wants, is independent. I'm going to be my own man. I deserve better than what God's given me. I want more. I want what I deserve. This is what I think I deserve. Kind of sounds like what they teach in public schools, doesn't it? How much you deserve. Everybody gets a prize. I don't know about you folks, but somehow having 22 valedictorians in a class just doesn't make a lot of sense. But they're doing it now. Practically everybody's a valedictorian anymore. Well, when you go back to Ezekiel 28, I think that you can find there's a connection to make, because in Ezekiel 28, the reason that fits together with this, it's summarized, I think, in Ezekiel 28 in verse 17. Why did he start to think? Why was he twisted? What made him go twisted like this? God said he was complete. There wasn't anything lacking. There wasn't any reason for him to be that way. There wasn't anything wrong with him. It says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may see, that they may behold thee. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was so perfect. His heart was lifted up. He became proud and he began to think, I really deserve better than this. Now, I wonder, and we can't show this from Scripture, I can't prove it, but I wonder, as angels reported into him, and as he was the one who was administering things, if they did not say to him what a magnificent being he was, an appreciation of it. And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with it to say that. I mean, it'd be like saying to Dale, that says, you really look sharp today, Dale. I like that blue tie. And he does. Dale looks particularly sharp. I like the tie he's got and everything. And if I said that to him, now I'm sure it wouldn't go to Dale's head. He wouldn't go out the door thinking he was the best thing that ever happened. But if everybody was to say that every week to someone, after a while, you could begin to think, well, maybe I am, you know, maybe I'm a little bit better. And I'm guessing that that could have played. It's speculation. We don't teach speculative theology here. But I'm speculating in my mind. I wonder if that didn't weigh in on it. But as he saw himself, he obviously could see that all the other beings came in were inferior to him in beauty, inferior to him in wisdom. He was the kingpin. It would have been easy for him to think this way. But it didn't happen overnight, I don't believe. But so he does begin to think this way. Now, when you begin to look at that, then when you connect it over to that flood of the earth standing out of the water, and the fact that he was thrown, it says here, I'm going to cast you out of the mountain of God in verse 16. The place where he reigned, it was gone. It was submerged. Because I don't think you can make a case in saying Satan was underwater in this rock garden. There's no reason to say that. It was a mineral garden. It was on the surface of earth. It was in a place called Eden. But you see now, when you look at that, when you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and you look at it again, now you can see something that's there that should be there. There is a gap between those two. It's not a theory. It's borne out by a number of things. The grammar of verse 1 and 2 itself tells you that something had to happen. The vocabulary of the second verse. But the earth became without form and void. Something happened. Then you see that over in Genesis chapter 2. Eastward in Eden, God plants the garden. The place is already known as Eden. It's been known. So there must have been something there before that. Then you connect 2 Peter and you find out that there were two universal floods. Well, now you know. Why is this important? It tells us where this being came from. Because, and this will be, we're almost done. But that explains something to me, and I hope it does to you too. Why does this being come along in Genesis chapter 3? Take up this being called the serpent, and we know from Revelation the serpent was Satan. If you have any questions, in Revelation 12. Why does this being all of a sudden who said, I want to be just like the Most High, I'm going to make myself like the Most High, why does he stoop to doing this? Why does he do this? Why does he come in here and he try to ruin this whole program? Well, you know what? I think your answer is back in Genesis 2 verse 8. God plants a garden in eastward in a place called Eden. It's a different garden. It's a vegetable garden. It's an orchard. And he puts this being there that's nowhere near as magnificent as he is. And angels are above. Even the lowest angels is greater at this point in time than a human. He puts this puny little being there in this little spot that was Satan's, and he gives him some really, really minuscule, I mean really, trivial things to do. Tend the garden. This was Satan's office. This was his central office where his throne was. This was his dominion. And now God puts this little insignificant puny being down there and gives him some trivial things to do in the very place that was Satan's. I think Satan was affronted. Now I can't prove it beyond what I can see here, but I can see this being who was here now suddenly comes in and is trying to destroy. It's revenge he's after. You took me out? I'll show you. I'll get even. Satan's been doing that ever since. If you go through the book, if you look at even today, what is Satan trying to do today? Is he trying to help God's program? As he works through the sons of disobedience, what do? Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? If you have any doubt about what Satan is doing today, Satan is not exactly a friend to anyone. And one of the things that's puzzling to me is that Satan doesn't even seem to like his own children. He tries to imitate God, but the one thing I've never seen in Satan is I've never seen him show any fondness or affection towards his own. He's got a lot of children. He doesn't seem like he cares about them too much. But what does it say here? Well, it doesn't tie it in directly to Satan, but it ties it into to the mature ones of this world. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, perfect." There's your word perfect again. He's not talking about sinless. He's talking about those that are perfect, those that are mature as believers. "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God's ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If the Jewish leaders, if they had understood what was going to come, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. Now, how does Satan fit into this? Well, it talks about the princes of this age, the princes. Who is the one that energizes these princes, according to Ephesians 2? Satan energizes them. And what are they energized to do? Well, it says in verse 8, it tells me that if God wants something, they don't want it. Because if they had known what the Lord was going to do in the work on the cross, he would have never gone to the cross. They would have never done it. The Jews would have never been stirred up to put him on the cross if they had, if Satan had even the slightest inkling of what God was going to accomplish. He wouldn't have done it. Satan's been doing that ever since. You can find that if you go back to, well, perhaps sometime we'll go into that, but that's part of what goes on behind the sons of God in Genesis 6. Satan tried to destroy the human bloodline because he knew what God intended to do. So here's this being, and now perhaps you understand something about what's been called the gap theory. It's really not a theory at all, is it? It's a fact. Because once we understand that, now you know what happened between those two verses. Now you know why it happened. It was this one whose revolt came along. And his revolt and his rebellion, the calamity that came to the earth, it was restructured in verse 2 and beyond is the restructuring of the earth. The original creation is in verse 1. It's interesting. The whole original creation is just one verse. But the restructuring of just that one spot in the whole universe, just one place, just the earth, that's the only thing that was restructured from verse 2 on through the rest of the chapter, is the restructuring of the planet itself. Nothing else in the universe is touched, just the earth, because that's where this being was. Well, I know today that none of us are going to go out and live these things, but I think in understanding this, now we know something about the career of this one. You can see where it started. You can see how it started, and it gives you an idea of what this being is like, because when you realize, he doesn't even think he's beaten today. Do you know that? That's the strangest thing of all. We'll leave you with that one thought. Did you know from Revelation 12 that Satan, you may know this, but if you don't, I can't help but share it. I wasn't going to do this, but it's one of those things that's too much fun to not share. When you get to Revelation chapter 12, you find out in the middle of the tribulation, something's going to happen. And it's in verse 7 of Revelation 12, we find out that this one called the devil fights against Michael and the archangels, and he's cast to the earth. And it comes up, and we're told a little bit later in verse 12 of Revelation 12, one of the most interesting verses about Satan in the entire Bible. It says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath," not subtlety, having great wrath. Why? "Because he knows that he has but a short time." Not until the middle of the tribulation, when he gets cast out of heaven, does he actually know. He doesn't believe it now. I'm sure he can read this, I'm sure he can hear it, but he's thinking, "What do those people know? I'm smarter than they are." Well, he is smarter than we are. But he's not smarter than God. And he doesn't know he's defeated. That's his career. That's where it began. And now you know something. It's not a theory to say there's a gap. It's a fact. And during that time, that was the time when this being, the greatest being created, perfect in every respect, revolted and brought judgment. And I'm thankful we're on the winning side, because as some have said, I've read the book and I know how it ends. Cheryl was mentioning recently that Sandy mentioned that to her, and so Sandy has said that too. So Sandy, we agree with you. I read the book, and I know who wins and how it ends. So I trust today that as you look at that, it gives you a desire to study the book too, because you know there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are really significant in understanding, because we understand the plan of God, and you can see the beginning of this being's whole career of trying to destroy what God has done. It all goes back to the fact that something happened inside him, and it was his responsibility. He's to blame for it, not God, Satan. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, today we're thankful again for the privilege of studying your word. We're thankful, Father, that it does tell us things that we need to know. It gives us a foundation, and we have a way of understanding this being. And Father, we realize that he did fall. He was a wonderful, remarkable created being. He was the greatest of any created being that you ever made, Father. And yet he fell. And ever since, he's been on a career of seeking revenge because of his loss. And Father, we're thankful today that we can't defeat him, that we know that you already have defeated him, and that you've given us the tools to resist him by grace. And we're thankful, Father, for that. May these things encourage us, and may they challenge us to be better students of the book. And then we will rejoice together in our Savior when he comes. We thank you for these things in his name.